Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in John chapter 20 this morning. If you're new to City Church, we're a Bible teaching church here at City Church. So hopefully you have either a hard copy of the Bible. If you do not own a hard copy of a Bible, we have Bibles out at the Next Steps table. That's our gift to you so that you can own a Bible. And if you have a Bible on your Jesus phone, you can pull that up and find John chapter 20, or we'll throw the verses up on the screen. We'll make sure you see the Bible when you're here at City Church. And like I said, almost every week, if I say something that contradicts the Bible, you go with the Bible. But we believe in teaching the Bible here at City Church. So we'll be in John 20 this morning. We'll camp out there a few minutes. Before we do that, about this time last year, we were taking a little family vacation during spring break over in Chattanooga. And actually, my parents who are with us this morning were with us on our spring break vacation last year. We were looking for something to do, so we pulled up TripAdvisor and we saw this thing called the escape room. And I said, well, let's give it a try. And basically, they lock you in a room for 60 minutes, and you have clues and hints and puzzles and all these things you have to try to figure out to get out of the room. And you have 60 minutes to do so. The first time we did it, we did not escape. Well, I'm a pretty competitive person, and so what that means is now every time we tend to go to a bigger city where they have these, then we have to find an escape room until we conquer it. And so this past week, we spent 3 days in Atlanta with the kids for a little bit of a spring break vacation, and we found an escape room called Breakout. And so this past Monday, Ashley and I and the three kids were put into Breakout, and we escaped. With just 6 seconds left, we escaped. We got out. There's evidence right there. Look, 59 minutes, 54 seconds, we escaped. They lock you in a room, you have to get out. Now, we have done it 3 times. And I think those that have been at City Church have told the story of the second time that we did it. We actually escaped then, too. But we didn't keep all the rules, evidently. And so they didn't technically say we escaped, even though a big flashing light said, you won, you won. And so once that light went off, in my mind, we won. And so, anyways, I'll tell you that story later. You can tell I'm still a little disturbed about it. But we escaped. There's things in life that you simply want to get out of. If I could give you a get-out-of card, there's things that you would use that card for. Some of you would like to get out of your current job. You don't love your job. You're not passionate about it. You just do it because you have to. But if someone were to come along and say you no longer have to do this job anymore, you'd be like, I am in, right? I heard this one guy say that the idea behind life is to find what you're passionate about and make money doing that, like that's the win. And he said, what I discovered is it works. I love watching TV, and so I sat all week and watched TV, and I found a Dorito and 57 cent in the couch. So there you go. You can get out of your job. Some of you would love to get out of your job. Some of you would love to get out of a relationship that you're in. You've got a boyfriend or girlfriend that you would love to get out of that relationship, but it seems like no matter what you do, you can't get out of it. I'll tell you how you get out of it. Just start being really annoying, and at some point, you'll get out of it, I promise you. Maybe just act like you're a mime or something every time you're around them, and at some point, they'll just think you're crazy and you can get out of it. But some of you would like to get out of that type of relationship. Some of you have a friendship that you would like to get out of. That person drives you nuts, and they think you're friends, and you don't really feel like you're friends, but they continue to post on your Facebook and everything that you put on your Facebook, they give it the thumbs up, right? And they're constantly texting you or calling you, and you wish you could get out of the friendship, but you really don't know how. I'm a parent of 2 teenage daughters, beautiful teenage daughters. Also have a teenage son, but I'm talking about the daughters right now. And they are beautiful girls, and sometimes as a dad, I wish that I had that kind of veto card where I could get them out of relationships, right? Like, I'm sorry, you do not qualify to date my daughter, but they know that that basically would be every boy that came along, right? Like, you do not qualify. But we all have those maybe relationships that we've been in or are in that we wish we could get out of. There's things you wish you could get out of life. Some of you wish you could get out of debt. You're upside down, can't pay off the credit cards, you'd love to get out of debt. Those of you that know my story know that we lived in Las Vegas for a while and started a church there. And when we were in Vegas, it was the time that the economy crashed, and Las Vegas was the hardest hit city. My house went upside down in value $150,000 upside down. I used to tell people that I was so upside down, I opened my front door one day and I was in China. That's how upside down my house was. Upside down in debt. That's a really bad joke, isn't it? Some of you wish you could get out of being here this morning, right? Like someone drug you here or promised you lunch or something, and here you are, and you wish that you could get out of being here or this sermon. There's actually a book on Amazon, What to Do, 101 Things to Do During a Boring Sermon, that you can go out and purchase. I listed just 10. So if you get really boring this morning outside of the coloring pages that you have, here's things you can do. Number 10, try to slip the worship pastor a note and ask if the band plays Request. Number 9, see if a yawn really is contagious. Now look, I can see you doing this, so. Number 8, slap your neighbor and see if they turn the other cheek. You may want to check out your neighbor before you do that one. Number 7, start at the top of the theater and see if you can crawl to the very front without being noticed. Kids, do not get any ideas in these. Number 6, try to get the pastor's attention and pretend this fly is undone. It's entertaining. Number 5, unobtrusively draw your arms up into your sleeves and see if you can turn your shirt around backwards with no one noticing. Number 4, begin coughing louder and louder and louder until you finally excuse yourself and run out of the room. Yeah. Is that what's happening right now? Number 3, raise your hand and ask permission to go to the restroom. You don't have to do that, by the way. Number 2, choose a different song than the one we're singing and sing it as loudly as you can. And number 1, the best thing to do in this theater during a boring sermon, sit on the top row, 2 words for you, paper airplane. Don't try any of those things. We're starting a series today called Escape. It is a series about a man who claimed he escaped death. Not just the fear of death, but that he actually conquered death. Now, we do a lot to try and postpone death, don't we? I mean, medicine, exercise, diet, maybe we don't do as much as we should in those areas, but we do a lot in our culture to try and postpone death. But what if we could escape death? Man, that's a foreign concept to us. Because everyone dies. And yet Jesus claims to come back to life, that he came back to life. He claims that he conquered death. And the reason that Christianity exists today, the reason that we are here in 2016, the reason is because we believe that it was more than just a claim. That Jesus actually did it. That Jesus lived and he died. That's normal, right? We all do that. Jesus lived and he died, but he then lived again, which makes him unique to every other human that has ever lived. You see, the resurrection changes everything. And this belief that Jesus came back to life differentiates, distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. Now, religion is a hot topic, isn't it? In today's culture, in today's society, with all the political environment that we're in, and the political arena, and the discussion of religion and politics, man, religion is a hot topic. And if you want to get someone involved in a heated debate, very quickly, you can bring up those two things, right? Politics and religion. Religion is a hot topic. And our tendency sometimes is to try and blend them all together. Whatever works for you, works for you. Whatever's good for them is good for them. Whatever works for me, works for me. We kind of have that relativistic mindset in our culture. Well, whatever religion works for you, you just pursue that one. But here's the problem with that. The problem is that Jesus separated himself from every other religious leader by claiming that he was God and then validating those claims by coming back to life. Now, regardless of what you believe about Christianity, we have to admit that it is one amazing story. God promises this podunk country called Israel that he's going to send a deliverer to them. And if you know anything about the history of this nation, it's a history basically of being controlled by other people. They were slaves. They were always under the rule and reign of other people. They were controlled by others. And yet they had centuries of literature that created this hype, this political hype, that a deliverer was coming, that a Messiah was going to come and basically kick Roman butt when Jesus arrived on the scene, that a Messiah was coming. And so this anticipation and this expectation of this Messiah was very high. Well, Jesus arrives. Jesus shows up. And he comes from very humble roots. And he performs miracles and he gathers followers and he teaches and he does what other people have done, what other religious people have done, except he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with just teaching and saying cute, trite things. He doesn't stop with just gathering followers and creating a persona or a mindset or ideology. He doesn't stop there. He claims to be God. And he claims to be without sin. And he claims that he is the Messiah. And if you read the New Testament, he will not keep his mouth shut. No matter how much the disciples and the followers try to quiet him and keep him quiet, Jesus will not stop talking about the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is sinless, that he is God, that he will be murdered, and that he will be raised back to life. And they tried to silence him, and they tried to keep him quiet. His dearest friends would call him to the side, like, Jesus, you can't say those things publicly. But Jesus kept proclaiming he was God. And here was the problem. He was not the Messiah that they were anticipating. They thought that this political ruler was going to come and establish this earthly kingdom. And yet, they watched him die. And yet, they knew his family. Jesus is marching around saying, I'm the Son of God. I want to live and die and be raised back to life. And his critics are like, are you kidding me? We know your dad. We watched you grow up. You're from Nazareth, for crying out loud. And then his followers watched him be taken, get arrested, beaten, and murdered. And they wondered in their minds if they had followed a victim and not a victor. But then, everything changes. Everything changes because people claim that he has come back to life. People claim that they have seen him. And this single event that we call the resurrection launches a movement that changes the world and continues 2,000 years later. And this story that climaxes in Jesus being raised from the dead changed lives then and continues to change lives today. So here's the question that I put before us. What if it is real? What if Jesus really did come back to life? What if his claims were legitimate? What if it's more than a story? If so, then it changes everything. You see, here's the danger when we talk about the resurrection and we talk about biblical times or the life of Jesus. The danger is it kind of all becomes pie in the sky, like kind of fairy tales. Like, you know, we read Beauty and the Beast and we read all these different fairy tales and we kind of throw the biblical story into that sometimes. It seems kind of removed from the here and now, kind of fairy tales. I mean, we talk about dead people coming back to life, right? That seems kind of fairy tales, kind of, I don't know, Walking Dead-ish or something. Like dead people coming back to life. And it seems removed from everyday life, like paying bills and relationship struggles and problems and parenting and how I get along with my boss at work and this addiction that I'm struggling with. Like, it can seem kind of removed from everyday life. But here's what I want to suggest. If the resurrection is real, if Jesus really came back to life, then everything changes. The meaning and purpose of life changes. His resurrection definitely changed the people who were there, as we're going to see in John chapter 20. So we're going to take a glimpse this morning at the scene of this first resurrection morning, this first Easter morning, and a little bit of its after effects, and see how it not only changed lives then, but continues to change lives today. And the first thing we see is that the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus turns darkness into light. Jesus turns darkness into light. Look at John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So after the death of Jesus, his body was buried, and 3 days later, a group of ladies, we read from the Gospels, go to anoint the body of Jesus. This is very common in that day, after 3 days, to anoint the body of Jesus. They believe that it was around that three-day window that the body would begin to smell, the deceased body. And so they would go and anoint it with oils and spices. And the Bible says they got there while it was still dark. Now, that phrase in John's gospel not only means that it was dark outside, but John uses that phrase throughout his gospel to represent spiritual darkness as well. And so there's kind of a subtle meaning here behind John's words that it was still dark. Think about the context. These ladies and the followers of Jesus had watched Jesus die. Their hopes had been shattered. They had watched the one that they believed would be the Messiah, that would conquer the Romans, that would establish an earthly kingdom. They watched him die. Not only die, but be brutally beaten and murdered. They watched Jesus die. Their souls, their hearts are shrouded with darkness. This is confusing. They have a heavy heart, a heavy soul. And upon arrival, the stone has been removed. Light will replace the darkness. The Bible teaches us that all of us have a dark heart. That we are born into the world as sinners. That we are born into a world that is tainted by sin. I don't have to engage in dialogue with people very long for them to admit that there's problems, right? That there's sin in their life. Like, I mean, even if we just talk through the Ten Commandments, like, we'd all probably say there's at least one of the commandments that we've broken. But here's what I've learned. Like, we don't even have to go to the Big Ten. Like, most of us know we don't even live up to our standards, do we? Like, we don't even live up to our own expectations of what's right and wrong. Like, we all kind of have this persona of what's right, what's wrong, rules we should keep, rules we should break, what's moral, what's immoral. But what I've learned is that we kind of know in our hearts, we don't even live up to our standards, much less God's standards. So we're born into the world with this dark, tainted heart, not even measuring up to our own standards. And oftentimes we feel the weight and the heaviness of that darkness, don't we? You ever woke up and thought, like, how did I get here? Like, what the life decisions got me here? Like, what am I doing? Why am I making these decisions? I can't believe that I have found myself in this situation, committing this sin, doing this thing. Like, I can't believe I am here. And we live with our secrets, and we live with the darkness of our heart, and we live with our sins, and we live with that kind of guilty, alone, afraid, shameful, guilty feeling. The darkness shrouds our hearts. And what the gospel says Jesus died and came back to life to turn your spiritual darkness into light. What that means is Jesus came to forgive your sins. Now, let me say this clearly. Regardless of what your sin is. Some of you today feel so dark you wonder, can I be forgiven? Or if they knew this about me, then they wouldn't even welcome me here. Or would Jesus really forgive this or that, or the thoughts that I have, or the sins I commit, or what goes on behind the scenes that I'm the only one who knows about it? There is no sin that is too great for the forgiveness of Jesus. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever darkness invades your soul, I want you to hear today that the gospel turns darkness into spiritual light. That Jesus died to forgive your sins, to bring your life clarity and direction. The light enables us to see more clearly. Are you tired of living in the dark? The gospel offers us light. And then what we also learn from this very first Easter morning is not only does Jesus turn darkness, the darkness of our hearts and souls, into spiritual awakeness or life, but Jesus also turns doubt into faith, doubt into certainty. Mary Magdalene thinks that the body of Jesus has been stolen. Her natural reaction, Jesus is gone, the body's gone. Someone must have stolen him. And so she goes to the people that she knows the best. She goes to the followers of Jesus, the kind of insider disciples. So we pick up in verse 3 the story. She goes and tells Peter and John. So Peter went out with the other disciple, that would be John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reach the tomb first. So get the picture. Peter and John, they race out. They head toward the tomb, and evidently John's a faster runner than Peter, and he runs and outruns Peter and gets there first. And verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. That's John. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And so they get to the tomb. John outruns Peter. John stops at the door. Kind of a wise move in my mind. Like, he doesn't run into the tomb. Like, I think I'm probably the stop at the door guy. What's going on in there? Peter runs, and he sees, isn't it funny how the text says he sees the cloths lying there, like, folded? I mean, I had to be thinking, like, if someone stole the body of Jesus, like, they're tidy thieves or something. Like, who folds the head linen and leaves it behind? Like, it's like someone breaking into your home and stealing your TV, but folding your laundry in the process, like leaving all your laundry folded before they take your TV. So that's kind of what's going on with Peter and John. If you were with us during our exile series, you kind of recognize the significance that Peter is the one that gets to the tomb. Well, John enters, or they enter the tomb. Look what happens. Their doubts turned into belief. Verse 8, the other disciple, John, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So Peter sees all this. John enters, and the Bible says he believes. His heart is turned toward faith. Based on the evidence that Jesus is not in the grave, that his grave clothes have been left behind, John believes in Jesus. It's almost like, remember Thomas, the story of Thomas, the other disciple, they all come back and say Jesus is alive. And he's like, well, I don't believe Jesus is alive until I actually feel the nail prints in his hand. Like, he wanted some evidence that Jesus was alive, and we're always kind of hard on Thomas, like, oh, even like giving the subtitle, like, doubting Thomas. In reality, Thomas was really just experiencing what John and Peter experienced, right? He saw the resurrection clothes of Jesus, and the tomb was empty. And if you know the backstory here, you know that the Romans went out of their way to seal the tomb. There's this verse in Matthew that's like, they come and they're worried about the body being stolen, and the ruler says, hey, go seal the tomb the best that you can. Like, he uses that phrase, like, he had no idea what he was getting himself into, right? Like, Jesus is coming out no matter what you do. And so they saw and they believed. Their days of doubt and uncertainty gave way to faith and belief. And I love the verse that says they didn't have it all figured out. Like, they couldn't put all the pieces of the puzzle together. They believed based on what? On the fact that Jesus was now alive. They couldn't, like, map it out through the Old Testament and say, oh, well, this is the fulfilled promise of the Messiah. They couldn't pit all the pieces together. They just knew that Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. Let me ask you a question. What's generating doubt in your life today? About God. About life. About you. Is your life marked by uncertainty? By doubt? Has there been something that's happened in your life, some life event, that causes you to be doubtful? Does God even care about me? If God did care, why did such and such happen to me? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's kind of a weird dynamic, right? That faith is believing in things that we can't touch, we can't see, we can't feel. It's being certain of things that we have confidence in, that we hope for. I've often been in discussions where people say, well, then I want irrefutable proof that Jesus came back to life. Gillette Penn, who is famous for being a part of the magician show Penn and Teller, Gillette Penn is a very known and pronounced atheist. And Gillette Penn has often been challenged about his atheism. He's a very outspoken atheist and has no problem dialoguing about atheism versus theism. And I've heard Gillette Penn say, if someone were able to offer me irrefutable proof that Jesus came back to life, then I would believe in him. But the reality is that we take things based on probability, right? Can we offer irrefutable proof that Jesus is alive? Well, can we offer irrefutable proof that humans actually walked on the moon? Like, I had a great-grandfather, I told you recently, that lived to be around 100 years old, that the day he died, he believed it was a Hollywood production, that people did not actually walk on the moon. There's still people that believe that. Can we even offer really irrefutable proof that Abraham Lincoln lived? We can read in history that it happened, but how do we know that it wasn't just written, made up, and put in the history books? There's really no way for us to have irrefutable proof outside of, right, all the evidence that seems to indicate that Abraham Lincoln lived. Here's one. Can you really even have irrefutable proof that you are the child of your parents? Like, you were there, but you weren't, like, aware, like, oh, my dad and mom, right? Like, how do we know they just didn't take pictures of another baby and claim that was you? So, my point is, anything that happens in past, there's no way really to have irrefutable proof. So what do? We base it on probability. What does the evidence seem to indicate? What is the probability that this happened? Here's the evidence based on probability of the resurrection. What is the probability, and this is just one, what is the probability that all of the Jesus story is made up? What's the probability? What's the probability that for 2,000 years we've been under this delusion of a hoax, which, by the way, millions of people have given their lives over, which people have been brutally beaten and murdered and crucified and abused and lost their families and friends? What is the probability that for 2,000 years his followers have just made it up? What's the probability that they made it up in the first century? Like, why would they do that? Like, why would they make this stuff up and then give their lives for it? Here's my suggestion. If we're going to make it up, let's make it a lot more fun than we did, right? Like, let's not make this up. This is stuff that cost us our lives. I mean, if we're going to make stuff up, let's say that being a Christian is about partying like it's 1999, right? Like, let's make it about something fun and entertaining. Like, what's the probability that for 2,000 years this has been nothing but a hoax? The evidence indicates that Jesus is who he claims to be. Now we are called to take that step of faith, to believe that Jesus was a dead man who is now alive. I say fairly often that my faith is pretty simple on this. Jesus claimed that he was the Messiah. He claimed he was going to die. He claimed he was going to come back to life. That happened. I'm with him. If you claim you're God, Messiah, you're going to be killed, and God's going to raise you back up after 3 days, and you do it, then my attention will be turned towards you. Right? That's what Jesus claimed. I am the Son of God. I'll be murdered. I'll be raised back to life. And then he did it. And he, in the process, turned doubt and uncertainty into faith and belief because of the resurrection. Let's look at one more. Jesus, through the resurrection, turns despair into hope. When Mary realizes what's happened, she's extremely distraught. She weeps because the body of Jesus has been stolen. She thinks that Jesus has been stolen. Then she has this conversation with what she believes is an angel. And the angel basically asks her, Mary, why are you crying? And she's confused. Like, they've taken the body of the Messiah. Despair has clouded her hope. Look at verse 14. Pick up there. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, I love this, Jesus said to her, what word? Mary, her name. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means the teacher. Mary is confronted by Jesus. She's distraught. She thinks his body's been stolen. The angels have told her that he's alive. Jesus approaches Mary in the garden and says, what's going on? Why are you troubled? She thinks it's the gardener. Maybe he knows where the body is. And she turns to him. She turns to him and he speaks her name. And everything changes when he speaks her name. His life, the fact that he is alive, brings her hope. Her life is changed because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus is alive, we are given hope that there is something more than this life. We are given hope and confidence that there is something deeper and broader than our short window of time on this earth. Man, life can cause some deep despair, can't it? Some of you are living in it right now. You can't see a way out. Can't see above your problems, your current situation. You can't see out of that relationship that you're in. You can't see beyond that job. You can't see beyond the financial strain that you have week in and week out. You can't see outside of your depression, the anger that you feel, the bitterness that's clouding your heart. You can't see beyond the hurt that's been created in your life by your choices or someone else's. You can't see beyond that sickness that the doctor gave you the news and things look bleak. Is there a tomorrow? Is there a next year? Is there a next 10 years? Some of you are in life situations that bring a lot of despair. Your life has been clouded by despair. Here's the gospel. Jesus is alive. And because he is alive, there is hope. There is hope that God is in control. There is confidence that Jesus is bigger than my problems. There is confidence that because Jesus has conquered death, there's nothing in my life that's bigger than death, right? Like, the problem of debt doesn't seem so big when we're talking about life and death. Jesus conquered death. And whatever it is you're facing that is creating despair and cloudiness in your heart, that is limiting your hope to see outside of yourself to the gospel, know that Jesus is bigger than what you're facing. He has conquered death. And Jesus, as he did with Mary, is calling each of us by name. He is not removed from your problems. He is not so distant that he cannot hear your cries and see your heart. Jesus knows you by name. Jesus said that he knows the amount of hair on our heads. Jesus knows the details of your life. And Jesus turns death into life. That's his mantra. That's his life story. That's what he does. He transforms death into life. From the moment we are born, we are marked by death. We begin to die. And everything's affected by it, right? We come, we go, we live, we die. The things, the stuff that we work so hard to accumulate, it comes, it goes, it lives, it dies. Life is marked by death. From the moment that we're born, we march to the cadence of death's drum, pushing us toward the end of life. And this methodical death, this methodical march moves us forward in a life marked by death. And people come and people go, and relationships come, relationships go, and jobs come and jobs go, and stuff comes and stuff goes, and we are living a life marked by death. And the gospel says, Jesus conquered death. That Jesus overcomes dead things. That Jesus overcomes the consequences of death. That the author of life, that Jesus is the author of life, and the author of life invites you to live. That those of us whose lives are marked by sin and death and the consequences of sin, that the author of life invites us to live, to escape the consequences of death and live. And not only does he invite us to do that, but he has done what is necessary to resuscitate your dying soul. That he died and came back to life, not for a cool story, so that we can gather on Easter Sunday, and that's what Easter's become, right? That we gather on Easter and we tell a cool story and we pay our tribute and we tip our hat and then we go on with life. That Jesus conquered death, not for just a cool Easter story, but that Jesus conquered death. He died and came back to life to guarantee eternal life to his followers, to provide hope and forgiveness for the here and now. Don't miss this. Eternal life is just not punching your ticket to heaven. Eternal life is not just about what happens beyond the grave. Eternal life is about the here and now, that Jesus has done what is necessary to invite you into a life that is consumed with and marked not by death, but by life and freedom in who we are in Jesus. That our lives are marked by death and brokenness and pain and suffering and addictions and hatred and war and anger. Man, sin and death have left their mark on humanity, haven't they? But here, we're here to proclaim that in the gospel there is hope. And there is forgiveness. And there is joy. And there is fulfillment. There is life. Jesus, listen, came to reverse the curse. Jesus came to rewrite the script. Jesus came to turn death to life. And this life comes through Jesus Christ, the one person who escaped death. Not by bypassing it, but by conquering it. And he lives today and offers you life. Let's be honest. It's kind of a weird reality, right? If what we're saying is true, man, it has eternal consequences. It is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. It's not just a message, but it's the most important message of all. Here's the bottom line. God has done everything necessary to provide life for you. And yet somehow, in his sovereignty, he allows you to do what you desire. Now, that's not my style of parenting. Right? It's not like, kids, go do what you want, and I'll let you do whatever you desire. But God, in his sovereignty, who is the author of life and death, allows you, in his sovereignty, to somehow choose life and death. And here's what I know about how our sinful hearts respond to the gospel. Many of you will choose not to believe. And he allows it. And we live with that choice. Others say, Devin, cool story. See you next year. And he allows it. And you live with that choice. Others say, it's cool to have a touch of religion. I show up to church on occasion. I tip my hat to God. Every once in a while, drop something in the offering bucket. Every once in a while, I may tell somebody where I go to church. But the gospel has no real impact on your life. It doesn't impact you from the day to day to day. And guess what? He allows it. And then others, by God's intervening grace, follow and believe. And here's what John's gospel says about that group. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. By God's grace, some of you say, Devin, I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. I believe that he came back to life. I want to follow him. And John says that those who believe have life. That by believing, they have life in his name. That those who are followers of Jesus, those who believe, their lives are marked by life and not by death. Now, those of us that are followers, we still live very real lives, don't we? Problems and sins and difficulties and temptations, it doesn't mean perfection. We still live a real life with a lot of real questions. But we live a life that is marked by life and not by death. A life of hope and peace and fulfillment and promise and purpose. And the question for us on Resurrection Sunday is, how will I respond to the story of a man who escaped death and now offers you a means of escape as well? And like John, my plea to you is, believe in his name. And by believing in his name, you may have life. Let's bow our heads.